Well, good morning. Well, hey, I'm very excited about today and the topic today. It's on integrity. And this topic comes from one of the chapters in the book. And it's in the third section of the book where what I do is I lay out what I believe would be the five characteristics of raising a child to be a generational leader. Now, you'll remember in this book what we're talking about as parents and grandparents is that we are investing in our children not to be followers in this world, but to rise up and to lead and to be who God called them to be. And there are some easy ways of doing this. And so I've tried to make this as easy as possible for myself and for everyone else. For us to raise great leaders, then there are these five characteristics that I've written about in this book. And let me just tell you what these five are again. It is confidence, honor, integrity, courage, and vision. And in each one of these, I have put together, or I have put a Bible story attached to each one of these. And this is what I believe that is so easy, but is so powerful, that when you teach these five things to your children, all you need to do as a parent is to learn five Bible stories. And from the time your children are 2 years of age, all the way through 18 years of age, that you tell these five stories. You tell them at night. You talk about them sitting at the table. While you're driving around in the car, you bring up one of these stories. And these are not fables. They're not fairy tales, but they are biblical stories. And when it's a biblical story, it is anointed by the hand of God. And the reason why the Bible is called the living word of God is because there is a spirit that is attached to every story and every word. And when your children learn these five stories attached to these five character traits, I believe that it will transform them and it will change them forever. So today we're going to talk about integrity, and I've entitled this today, Controlling Your Appetite. Moms and dads, I think it's extremely important for us to understand the strategy of the enemy that we're up against, the strategy of Satan. And what he uses is warlike tactics. He will calculate how much energy he will expel for the greatest spiritual kill that he can make. And when I think about his strategy and what he's doing, children who are in Christian homes are in the crosshairs of his focus of attack. And when you think about the attack, it's not on non-Christian homes. It's where mom and dad are Christians, church-going families, and the attack is upon our children. And the reason why is because he realizes that your child in your home, if they ever come to the place that they become spiritually alive, then all of a sudden they begin to function in their talents, their giftings, their abilities, their anointing that God has laid upon their lives. And Satan realizes if they ever come spiritually alive and accept Jesus as their Savior, they will do great damage to the kingdom of darkness. And so where we are this morning is that we want to talk about our children and teaching integrity. And this is what I want to talk about: how to raise children that have a deep understanding of what integrity is all about. When your kids grow up, they will have one of two perspectives. There's no in between. One of two perspectives. They will grow up with a God-centered perspective, or they will grow up with a world-centered perspective. And it's all in how that we're able to mold them, shape them, and guide them. Controlling our appetite. It was several years ago, our family were on vacation. All of us at that time, there were 16 of us. And one evening, we went to a restaurant. It's called Lambert's Cafe, home of the Throwed Rolls, which I had no idea what that meant. And it's the ultimate of Southern cooking. And there's only two of these restaurants in the nation. So we walked in and they seated us at this gigantic wooden table, all 16 of us. And then all of a sudden there was a waitstaff member that yelled in our direction. We all looked over in this direction of the restaurant, and he had this big big cart of homemade rolls, these gigantic rolls, and he picked them up and started throwing them in our direction. Well, hot rolls were flying all over the place, and we were catching some of them, missing some of them. Some of them were smacking our kids right in the face. But it started that meal off with such excitement and laughter and fun. And then the wait staff came by our table with what they called extras. And there's no extra charge for this, but they come with these big scoops of fried okra and black-eyed peas and more hot rolls and apple butter for that bread. And all of that was extra before we ever even ordered our food. Well, I opened up the menu, and at the top, it said, no shared plates. You know, Kay and I share a lot of times, but at this restaurant, there's no such thing as sharing plates. You eat the whole thing. And I noticed that their menu, that what they really advertised was the chicken fried steak, and I thought, well, I'll just do what they think is the best, chicken fried steak. When they brought it out, it was bigger than the plate that it was served on, covered with cream gravy, mashed potatoes. It had corn on the cob, the spicy green collards. I mean, it was this gigantic plate of food. And then they topped it off with peach cobbler and ice cream. When I stood up from that table, I could barely breathe. And when we got out into the parking lot, I was getting into the car. And as I sat down in the seat, I let out a big moan. And with all sincerity, I looked at Kay and I said, I never want to eat again in my life. Never. You know, what is so strange about that is that about 4 hours later, I found myself with the refrigerator doors open, staring inside, looking for a snack before I went to bed. You know, the reason why is because an appetite can never really be satisfied. Appetites and cravings are a major part of our existence. When God created us, He created us with appetites. You know, we all have an appetite for things like food and drink and security and wealth and sex. And all of those are God-given, and they are healthy and they are positive cravings that we have in our lives. But the problem is when we allow a God-given appetite to come out of control and it moves out of the perimeter in which God had designed, and then an appetite can become destructive. I cannot tell you the amount of times that I've sat across a table from a mom and dad, a dad or a mom, and there they are weeping uncontrollably with their face in their hands and weeping and sobbing, saying, I would have never believed that my life could have ever ended up like this. I could never imagine that life could have been so bad, so destructive. What's so sad about that is that most of the time, those problems that they were enduring, the pain that was in their life, was self-imposed. It was because of bad decisions and bad choices that brought destruction upon their home. Our children need to have a very clear understanding that appetites have the ability to grow you strong, but an appetite also has the ability to rip you apart. And your appetite will determine your future. You see, some of you were born with good genetics and others with bad genetics. Some of you were born into a rich family, a wealthy family, and others were born in a poor family. Others, a toxic family or a healthy family, and you have no control over that whatsoever. In fact, you have no control over the talent that you have in your life, your skin color, who your parents are. You don't even have control over your own name because it was given to you. But you do have control over how you live out your life. And you have complete control over your future. And everything revolves around what you acquire a taste for in life. You see, as a teenager, Moms and dads, if you're watching online right now and you have a middle school or a high schooler, get them in that room because I want to talk to them for a few moments about something that is absolutely critical. Because when we are very young and kids in the home, we will create an appetite. That we will begin to create an appetite for obedience or rebellion. We begin to acquire a taste for one of those two things. We'll acquire a taste for having peace in our lives or creating turmoil, for godly principles or worldly culture, an appetite for success or an appetite for failure, an appetite for the right friends or an appetite for the wrong friends. Because what you feed on will determine the outcome of your life. When it comes to integrity, integrity comes from a Latin word, integer. Integer. Integer is a mathematical term, and that's where we get integrity. What that means is that it's a whole number. It's not a fraction. It's not a percentage of a number, but it is a whole and a complete number in itself. It's not divided. And that's why that we have this word for integrity, because integrity is never divided. That we're not one way at home and another way at church. That we're not one way in our home and another way at work. But that we are whole, not divided. We are people of integrity, and we're always, always the same. In Proverbs 10 and verse 9, it says, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out." And what it's saying here is that when you are a person of integrity, you never walk in fear of being found out. You're never in fear of laying your phone down and one of your kids or your spouse picking up the phone. You're never afraid of what they're going to find on the phone because you live in integrity and it brings peace into your life. But when you live outside of that, you live in constant fear and dread of being found out and caught. There was a book that came out several years ago by James Patterson. And it was entitled, "The Day America Told the Truth." When they wrote this book, it was a survey, and they assured everyone who participated, they guaranteed absolute privacy because they wanted everyone to be absolutely truthful in what they were answering. And here's just a short list of some of the things that they found. That here in America, that 77% of the people don't see the point of observing the Sabbath. That they just don't think that it's all that important to go to church, bring their family to church, 77%. 74% would steal from someone who wouldn't really miss it. 64% said that they would lie if it benefited them in some way. And 53% of Americans said that they would cheat on their spouse if they knew they would never be caught. What's crazy about all of this is that we hold other people at a higher standard than what we hold ourselves. That we feel like we're okay if there's a lack of integrity, but we don't want anyone around us not operating in high levels of integrity. Because when we go to the mechanic, what we are expecting is them to be truthful and that they're not cheating us and telling us a lie. We want integrity in them. We want integrity when it comes to our politicians, that they are ethical people, that we want our spouse to be 100% faithful to us. And we want our business partner to be honest. And apparently, we expect more out of others than what we expect out of ourselves. So for the next few moments, I'm going to tell you a Bible story about a bowl of stew. And this is one of the stories, moms and dads, that you can tell your children over and over and over. and it will plant a seed in them that they will never escape from. Because there's a lot of things that you will tell your children that they will forget. But there's one thing they will never forget, and that's the stories in which you tell them. So here is a Bible study that you can put in your arsenal of parenting abilities and your tool, and it's the bowl of stew. Here's the story. The story is of twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Twins, but they couldn't be more different. Esau was more of the kind of man's man. He was the hunter, the provider. He was rugged, that he was outdoors all of the time. And then his brother, Jacob, didn't like being dirty. He wanted to stay in the house. He enjoyed spending time with mom and learning to cook meals, complete opposites. During that time, it was the custom that the oldest son would receive a double portion of the inheritance. The oldest son would become the leader of the family one day, and he would be the judge of the family. And Jacob thought this was highly unfair because they were twins. Jacob was born only a few moments after Esau was born, and he believed they should share that double portion because they were twins. And this is what created the tension that was between them. And this is where the story starts in Genesis 25 and 29. And once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. And he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright. Sell me your inheritance." Now, this is where the story becomes so bizarre, because there's no one in their right mind who would ever consider a trade like that. It is absolutely ridiculous to trade his future wealth, his future power, his future blessing for someone to consider that. It is absolute insanity. And yet, I've watched that insanity take place thousands and thousands of times with highly intelligent, well-respected, influential leaders who make such bad decisions that it destroys their marriage and it destroys their relationship with their children. A decision that gets them fired from their job. A decision that humiliates them in front of all of their peers. And what they're doing, they're exchanging something of incredible, that is incredibly valuable, for something of little value. And we make foolish exchanges all the time. I've heard so many fathers, just in passing conversations, make statements like this: You know, I'm just struggling spending time with my kids. I find that I'm so busy that, man, I just end up at the end of each day and I just can't find time to spend with my kids. Really, they might as well say it this way: I'm willing to exchange something of extreme value, which is our children, for something of lesser value. Because if you have young children in your home, let me tell you what is the supreme value. The extreme value of your life is when you have young children in your home, is it's going to the park with them, riding bikes with them, playing basketball with them in the driveway, going to the foothills and hiking with them, doing a short little picnic somewhere with them. And all of these things that I just stated, when you have young children, is not overly complicated and certainly not a lot of time. Because what you can find is that if you just drive up to the foothills and you have little children, that hike's not going to be more than 100 yards up there and back. And they're exhausted. But when they're finished, in that 30 minutes, it's the greatest day of their life. You know, we did a picnic, two of the granddaughters, just a few weeks ago. All restaurants were closed down, couldn't go inside. Man, they're like cabin fever and just getting them out. We drove through and got a burger, went around, parked in their parking lot, got in the back of the truck and did a redneck picnic. I mean, just out in the back of the truck. And that lasted for about 20 minutes, and they're still talking about it today. It's the short burst of times that we have with our children, and we see how valuable those moments are, and yet we will trade those moments by sitting on the couch, watching another movie, another hour at work, too busy, too tired, and we exchange something of extreme value for something of lesser value. As the story continues, in Genesis chapter 25 and 32, he says, look, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright to me? He's come in from the countryside from hunting, and he's saying here, look, I'm about to die. And this birthright means nothing to me because I'm about to die. That may be the greatest exaggeration in the entire Bible. He wasn't about to die. They weren't bringing him in from the countryside on a stretcher. That they did not have a ventilator in him trying to keep him alive. He walked in on his own power, his own strength. You better believe he was hungry and he was tired and he was weary, but he wasn't about to die. And Esau is looking at that bowl of stew and he wants it and he's craving it. He desires it. He needs it more than anything in life. And does that sound familiar in any way to you when you think about your own life and situations that we have found ourselves in and where we have been drinking too much and we convince ourselves that I just need one more drink, just one more bite of food, one more hour at work, one more party. I know these parties have really not been healthy for me, good for me. I know the influences aren't good, but just one more party, one more website. I know I should not be looking at this, but just one more time, one more look, one more inappropriate text, one more fling. And the deception is believing that we can do it one more time. Because if you notice that when you feed an appetite, it grows stronger and more powerful. When you feed an appetite, it advances. And here's a phrase that I have said hundreds of times, and you've heard me say it. What you feed will succeed. And that's one of those things that we need to put in our back pocket and that we need to teach our children, that the moment you start down a path, the moment your eyes begin to view something that you should not be viewing, then remember this, I'm feeding something, and what I'm feeding will succeed. You know, we all have come to play a place in our life of where we have been faced with an uncontrollable appetite, an uncontrollable desire in some way. And when I say uncontrollable, it's where I know I don't want to do that, and yet I do it. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He was so vulnerable that he said that very thing. He said, why do I do the things that I do not want to do? The very thing that I tell myself I'm not going to do, I find myself doing that. Do you know that the moment that you begin to gaze upon an object of desire, and whatever that may be, it's at that moment that there is a chemical release in your brain. It's a pleasure chemical that begins to flow over your brain. And at that moment, when that happens, it is seeking for a euphoric moment, a euphoric feeling. And when that happens in our physical body, everything begins to become tunnel vision, and we cannot see anything but the object of desire. And it's like looking through a kaleidoscope, and where you cannot see anything outside of that, and everything is focused on that one thing. And that's where people make decisions that will alter their life. Do you realize that that chemical release in the brain lasts only 7 seconds, or only 7 minutes? In 7 minutes, if you can understand that, at the moment as Esau said, I have to have it. I cannot do without it. And you're about to make a rash decision that is going to alter your life. If you can remember, 7 minutes, 7 minutes, you run in the opposite direction for 7 minutes, and there was a chemical release that takes place. And at that moment, then you can make a judgment call that is right. Story continues in Genesis 25 and 34. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. And he ate and drank, and then he got up and left. And he got up and he left. He walked in with his future inheritance, his future blessing, his future power. But in a few moments, he got up and he walked out with an altered future. You see, Esau, when you think about what God had for him as the firstborn, what God intended for Esau was that he would grow up one day and have 12 sons, and those 12 sons would become the tribes of Israel. What God had planned for him was that God wanted to bring his son into this world, Jesus Christ, through Esau's lineage. God one day had planned to introduce himself to Moses in this way. Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Esau. And yet that never, ever happened because of an out-of-control appetite. And here Esau, this plan that God had for his life, he never experienced the blessing or the purpose that God had intended in his life. What God intended for Esau was now shifted to someone else. It now shifted to Jacob. In Matthew 1, in the New Testament, verses 1 and 2, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of, it should have been Esau, but it was shifted to Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Esau's appetite returned, but his future was destroyed. The power of a mistake, the power of a decision that is not carefully made. You see, the bowl of stew is what our children need to be taught. The bowl of stew. Sitting down with your children, sitting at a donut shop, sitting at a Starbucks, driving in the car, having a great discussion with your middle schooler or your high schooler, and saying, what is your bowl of stew? What is the appetite? Have you identified the appetite? Because we all have one that has the ability to entice me and to pull me in for the kill. What is that one temptation that the moment it takes place, the moment you are tempted, the moment you begin to move in a direction you know is not right for you, that immediately you know and you label it, that's my bowl of stew that will destroy the future that God has for my life? You see, Satan, if you're a middle schooler or a high schooler, college, what Satan does is he will give you his best. What I mean by that is, again, the tactic, you growing up in a Christian home, he doesn't want you ever to become spiritually alive. He'll bring into your life his best. A young man, a young woman, a friendship. You're so attracted to them. Man, you feel like I can't do without them. Man, they're so amazing. You start justifying. But when you know this story, the moment he brings something into your life like that, before you ever get attached, you're able to label it. That is my bowl of stew. That is what will take me down. That's what will remove me from my future blessing that God has for my life. Moms and dads, I also want to tell you today, the most deadly predator that's after your children. And you know, if you were in a parking lot walking with your child, and they got away from you and they started running, and then all of a sudden someone opened a car door and pulled your child into that door to pull away, the fight is on. Mom or dad, the fight is on. And you would give your life pulling that child out of that car. The deadly predator that I'm talking about today, that we need to have the same intensity, is pornography. And pornography is absolutely deadly. When I was a kid, pornography was hard to get your hands on because it was in magazine form, always protected behind the counter at the local store. It was many years after that that the desktop computer came out, and where everyone in America, every home, we all had a desktop, one computer in the home that everyone shared. It was in an office, a bedroom, the living room. But when those desktops came in, for the first time in America's history, pornography began to freely flow into our homes. And now with the proliferation of handheld devices, we're putting a tool in the hands of adolescents. We're putting a powerful tool in the hands of kids that not even adults are able to handle correctly, but it's a deadly weapon. And I want to just mention to you that experts are now saying this, that pornography and adolescence are synonymous, and that our children are coming across these sites by accident, or kids at school talking about, have you seen this site? You need to go to that site. Have you seen this one? And there's too many kids at a very young age that are being exposed. Pornography in the last few years has grown so rapidly that the revenue of pornography is now greater than professional football, professional baseball, and professional basketball all put together. Last year, the revenue of pornography was $57 billion. And I'm telling you, it's unfair that our innocent children are being exposed to graphic material that is so ingrained into their memory at a young age, that image will never be forgotten in their lives. And guys, here's the other part of the danger, is that pornography, a large part of it, pushes same-sex relations. And here you've got young kids, 8, 9, 10 years of age, who see these graphic images, and they begin to ask the question, am I straight? Am I gay? Am I bisexual? And along with that confusion, it lights a sexual flame way too early. And then trying to figure that out, it creates multiple issues because the flame has been lit too early. counseling firms are now saying this, that pornography, the addiction of pornography, is harder to break than the addiction of cocaine. So parents, what I want to say is that we must be the guards at the door. And don't ever fall into the category of saying, not my child. My child goes to a Christian school. My child goes to church. I trust my child. It has nothing to do about trusting your child. It has everything to do as a parent leader that I'm going to protect them from temptation at all cost. Now, let me just show you a few things real quick. And I'm not going to go into detail. Then in the book, I go into a little more detail on this. But here is just a few things to help protect your children from being chewed up by the beast, by our enemy. Collect devices at night. Pastor Dustin talked about this a few weeks ago. Whatever you do as a parent, be a wise parent, and do not ever let your children go into their bedroom with a laptop, iPad, iPhone, electronics. Don't let it happen. Don't ever let them intimidate you as a mom and dad when your kids are talking to you and they're saying, you mean you don't trust me? Again, it has nothing to do with trust. It has to do that I'm going to protect them from any kind of temptation that comes, because it is a deadly combination wherever you have a child, a teenager in their room alone with electronics. The second thing is install parental controls. You can look that up. You can seek those out yourself. The next one is beware of sleepovers. When our kids were small, they did sleepovers all the time. Kids at our house, our kids at other people's houses. I mean, that was just something that went on all the time. Guys, sleepovers are no longer innocent like they used to be. Because again, when you get friends together in a room and there are electronics, there's a whole lot of things that can go wrong in a hurry. And again, I don't want to elaborate on that, but that we've got to be very careful that if you're going to allow your child to go somewhere else, make sure that that parent of the other home has the same standards and the same beliefs, or don't let it take place. It's too dangerous. The next thing is digitally, nothing. I mean, there is nothing that is delete anymore. Everything digital is permanent. You know, we think about delete buttons. I can delete that, delete that. Teach your children, let them understand there is no such thing as delete. Because you can delete it on your phone or on your device, but it is somewhere. And it can come back to haunt you and your child somewhere down the line. The next one is check video game systems. And guys, what seems to be so safe, our children playing Xbox in the privacy of their own home, in their bedroom, they put on a headset, and all of a sudden there's the chat of where they can have all these other people around the country joining in on the game. And this is a growing problem of predators coming on, and they're pretending to be their age, and they start leading them down in a wrong conversation. Be a protective parent. Know what's going on. Be in their business all the time. We cannot procrastinate because there is a predator that is seeking your children. But several years ago, one night I went to bed and was laying there watching television. This goes back quite a few years ago. I was watching David Letterman late night talk show, and he had a guest on, and the guest was Timothy Treadwell, known as the Grizzly Man. I was captivated by this interview. And here a man had for 13 summers had gone to Alaska and that just lives out in the open among the grizzly bears. As this interview went on, he's talking about how that they had just accepted him. That they would come up and they would sniff at him and they would growl at him, and in return he would sniff at them and growl at them. And he said, you know, they have just now accepted me as one of their own. They had done a documentary on him and they showed a clip of it, and they were showing how that he was playing with some of these bear cubs and these gigantic animals, these predators, grizzly bears that were all around him. And I found laying in bed that night watching that my heart rate was going up, and I was thinking, how can that be? Then at the very end of the interview, I could tell that David Letterman had been captivated by this whole interview, and he said, I cannot wait to have you back again next year. That is, if you haven't been eaten by a bear. And then they both left, and it went to a commercial break. Turned off the television, and I'm laying there thinking, how can someone become so comfortable with something so dangerous? Well, the park rangers had warned him over and over and over what he was doing was dangerous. And what they feared, it happened on October the 6th, 2003. Treadwell and his girlfriend, they were finishing up the summer experience. They'd called in a little small plane to come and pick them up, and they were leaving. The small plane, just as he had done year after year, was flying in and was looking and trying to find Treadwell, and he never could find him, so he finally landed the plane, and he got out and started hiking, searching for Treadwell. He topped a hill, he saw a gigantic grizzly bear not far from him. The bear seemed to be very agitated, protecting the prey that it was eating. He pulled out his binoculars and started looking, and to his horror, there were two carcasses. It was Treadwell and his girlfriend, and the bear was devouring them. When he went into the detail of what he experienced and what he saw, it was horrifying. You think about that story, and again, he allowed himself to become comfortable, careless, cozy with a predator. A predator is always a predator. When it comes to the temptations of our enemy, Satan is a predator. Always has been, always will be. The Bible says that our enemy has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In Proverbs 27:20, it says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. Temptation never ends. I think as a teenager, I was under the impression that when I got married and I became an adult, all of that temptation would be gone. The temptation is there when you're a teenager. Same temptations when you're in your 30s, your 50s, your 60s. Those cravings and those appetites never go away. It's just learning to how to manage all of that. Let me end with this. In the 4th century, Renald ruled over Belgium. Renald's brother, Duke Edward, the two brothers got into a vicious dispute over the affairs of the kingdom. Edward, the younger brother, led a revolt against his brother and overtook the kingdom and captured Renald. He did not execute him. He did not imprison him. But there in the castle, Edward built a wall around his brother. And in that room, there were windows and a doorway with no door on it. When the room was completed, Edward walked in and said to his brother, Renald, he said, you're not a prisoner. You can go anytime you want to go. You're free. You're free to walk out that door. There is no door hanging on the hinges. You can regain the property that has been taken from you. You can regain your kingdom anytime you would like. But what Edward knew was that his brother was very, very, very large. And the doorway that had been built was a narrow doorway that just big enough for the servants to slip in and slip out of the room. But Renald was too large to go through the doorway. And all he had to do was control his appetite, lose enough weight, walk through the doorway to freedom. But also, Edward knew the weakness of his brother. Every day, he ordered that they would take the king's food into that room. And it was so beautifully prepared and the finest of foods. And it was all that he could eat and the desserts and all the drink. And Reynald could not resist. And he ate and he ate and he ate. And he became larger and larger. And he lived in that room for the next 10 years. And he died in that room because he could not control his appetite. The reason why we destroy our marriages, we destroy our life, we destroy our vision, we destroy what God has planned for us is because we will not control our appetite. When we're sitting with our children, talk to them about the bowl of stew. What is it, that one thing? Identify it. The moment temptation comes, the moment something comes into my path, label it. That's a bowl of stew. And if I partake of that, it has the ability of robbing me from future blessing, future power, future anointing. It's a bowl of stew. I want to pray with all of you today and to pray with all the moms and dads here. A simple story with a powerful meaning that can reside in your children to protect them and to help them. Bow your heads. As we pray together, I want to take the honor of being able to pray with you and over you. Mom and Dad, who are you? Who are you? Well, I'll tell you who you are. You are a parent leader. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, that you would bring an anointing upon every mom and dad, every grandparent, every future parent. Father, I pray that already that as high schoolers and college students, that as we begin to dream towards our future and one day we'll have children, that I'll be well prepared. That God, I'm going to raise leaders, generational leaders. Lord, this young generation, the greatest generation that has ever lived, Lord, I believe that you have created this young generation to be the greatest leaders the world has ever known. Now, God, anoint moms and dads to lead and guide. And Lord, help them to find their destiny. And Lord, we thank you for that. And in Jesus' name, amen.